If you please open up your Bibles with me, congregation, we turn to Holy Scripture in our regular verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Peter. We arrive at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. I read down to the verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture, and we look to the Lord to bless His own holy word. Well, dear congregation, as we continue carefully, slowly and patiently to work through this epistle of Peter, we work through it verse by verse. I hope that I'm not wearying you in saying that the Apostle Peter is dealing with apostasy. That's the main thrust of this epistle, to give instruction that we may contend against apostasy, that we might hold against the tide of false teaching. It's important to keep that in mind. That's what he's doing. His main burden is apostasy, because it is rife, it is rampant in Peter's day. Now I remind you again that in order to do this, what Peter does is he reminds us what a Christian is. It's very important for us to know what a Christian is. If you don't know what a Christian is, you will not know what an apostate Christian is or an apostate teacher. What is a counterfeit Christian? What is a true Christian? And what is a counterfeit Christian? The Apostle Peter began by reminding us what a Christian is. Firstly, what kind of fruit a Christian bears. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "You shall know them by their fruit." And of course, Christians ought to be known by their fruits of righteousness. And Peter deals with this from right at the outset, verse 3, right on to verse 11. And then Peter gives us a word on what a Christian believes. Not only what kind of fruit we bear, but what do we believe? Well, we believe the truth. We believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. In between those two things, Peter speaks about his ministry. His ministry is to remind us of the truth. And Peter says his responsibility as an apostle is to remind us of the things that we already know. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Peter says, look, my ministry is a ministry of reminding. So long as I have opportunity, I think it meet, he says in verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am in this body, this earthly tent, this temporal state here of living in this world, I know I'm a mortal man, I know where I'm going, I know who I believe in, I know he's coming, and while we await his coming, I feel it meet, I feel it appropriate to remind you of the things that I've taught you, to keep you in remembrance of those things that you know. Knowing this, verse 14, that I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So remembrance of the Word of God is important for Peter, because the days of apostasy have already come to the church, and the church must be reminded of the truth. Apostasy has always been around. False teaching has always been around. This is why Christians need to hear the Bible preached over and over and over again, because heresy will come. And so what we saw last week from verse 16 to the beginning here of verse 19, Peter describes what the Christian believes, the truth of the Word of God. And we saw last time that one of the things about apostasy, one of the frontline attacks was the coming, the powerful, the dunamos parousa, the powerful unveiling of Christ was under attack. And that's why Peter goes on to say, look, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's critics were saying that what Peter was teaching was fables. What the apostles were teaching were stories. That's what a fable is. He says, no, they weren't myths, and that's the word there, mythos. These are not myths. When we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw last time that Peter uses the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ to support, to validate the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, in effect, I've already seen his glorious coming. When Peter, James and John were taken there up to the holy mount, Peter saw Christ in all of his glory. He saw the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He received glory and honor from the Father. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 8. He said, look, before some of you taste death, you will see my power and the coming of the kingdom. You will see that glory. And we're told that 6 days afterwards, Jesus took Peter, James and John up to the holy mount. And they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. And he says, look, I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm coming in power with all my holy angels. I believe that because I've seen already the powerful, glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not fables. What we're proclaiming about the Lord Jesus Christ concerning all of his might and his power and his glory. Peter says, look, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the majestic being unveiled before our eyes. And these are not myths. We have made known to you as apostles the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of the apostates were attacking the apostles who were with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They were the foundation of the church, being built on the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under attack. All these apostates, all these false teachers were saying, Peter, James and John and Paul and all the other apostles are telling you stories. What we're telling you, they say, is truth. What they are saying is fable. We saw already in Paul's writings in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14, some had already taught that the resurrection of God's people had already taken place. Namely, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So, false teaching was going around in these early days. And we saw, of course, as I've just mentioned, the important connection that Peter gives concerning the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the transfiguration of Christ on the holy mount. In other words, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What he was saying is, in other words, there are some of you standing here that will not see death till you're going to see my glory. And we're told after 6 days, Jesus taketh them up to the holy mount. He took it with him, Peter, James and John, and there he was transfigured before them. So the Lord gave these three men the sight of his power and glory, and every eye shall see him, we're told in the book of the Revelation. Every man's going to see this glory. It's true, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. So while the truth is under attack, we need to uphold the truth. And then if you remember, if you look at verse 19, we began to look at verse 19 last week. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter was not saying in that verse that his experience of seeing Christ there on the Holy Mount is above the Word of God. No, in fact, what he's saying is, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scripture. Peter says, forget for a moment, put aside what I've seen, put aside my experience, we have something more certain, and that's the Word of God. You see, that's the attitude that Peter had concerning the Bible. Yeah, I mean, that's quite remarkable to say, you know, I see something, I experience it, but what is more important is what's in the Bible. And I think some Christians ought to take note of that. If our experience does not match up to the Bible, guess what? Our experience is not real. It's not true. And Peter says, look, we have something more certain, the Word of God. And it is the Word of God because this is what he goes on to talk about in verse 20. And then he told us, you know, how we are to hold onto the Word of God. Verse 19 deals with our attitude. He says, you have this more sure word of prophecy whereon ye do well. You would do well to take heed to the Word of God, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. We thought last week of how the Word of God is like a bright lamp in a dark world. How do you know truth from error? The Bible. The Bible is a lamp. The Bible is like a bright torch. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is like this bright guide to us. And Peter says, you would do well to take heed to the Bible. Yes, I've seen the Lord in his glory, and just as the Lord said I would see his glory, I saw it. Here is the Lord of the Word, and he spoke to me, and he said, it shall be, you will see my glory. And that was confirmed. And you see, the Lord, his Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17? Father, sanctify them by thy Word is truth. And we as Christians have the truth. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandments enlighten us. They give us understanding and truth. And Peter says here, look, we have this sure word of prophecy. We have the Bible. It is a sure word. You know, friends, you can come to this word tonight, and I don't know what your attitude is tonight about the Bible, but that's what I want to deal with. What's your attitude concerning the Bible? Do you see it as truth? Do you see it as the ultimate, the final authority for all matters of life, and doctrine and practice? Do you come to the Word of God as your light for the past, your light for the future, your light for now? Friends, it is a lamp that I must take heed to, as Peter says. I must take heed to this. If you were sailing along a coastline, and you know it was dangerous, and there were big waves along the coast, and there was a lighthouse, and it was flashing away, and warning you about something, wouldn't you be a foolish captain, or foolish pilot of a boat, to ignore those warnings? Well, friends, you would be. The Word of God is a lamp, meant to guide us safely to God and to lead us home to him. How long? Look, how long must I take heed to it? Well, he says, until the day dawn. That is, until Christ comes. Until the day star arise in your hearts. We saw in the book of the Revelation that Christ is the day star. I wonder why we have that term. Well, think of the Mount of Transfiguration. We thought last week how Christ shone in all of his glory. I mean, the sun was shining, but Christ was brighter than the sun. We said you can't see a star shining in the blue sky, but you could see Christ shining there in all of his majesty and glory, there on the Holy Mount. The one who is the brightness and the glory of heaven itself shone. Listen to the words of David, where he says in 2 Samuel 22:29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. You see, This one who is the bright morning star is the Word incarnate. He is God Almighty. The Apostle John says there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. These three in heaven. Same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, tonight, as we think about what Peter deals with, he's dealing with what a Christian believes. He believes the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole gamut of Scripture, the whole teaching of God's Word. He believes that to be God's inerrant, without error, that Holy Word. And I want us to think about how this Word of God came into our hands. How did we get the Word of God? How did it come to us? Now, as we deal with this subject tonight, I want us to do this. As we think about our attitude, where Peter says, we need to take heed. Do you see that in that verse 19? We need to take heed. I want us to think about what is our attitude concerning the Bible that we must have. And I want you to understand this. It's not just knowing that this is the truth that is important. That is important that you know that this is the truth. But what is it that we understand about it that makes us understand and appreciate that it is the truth? How is it you can say it's the truth? What is it about this word that makes us understand and appreciate that it is the truth? That's really the heart of what I want to get at this evening in this message. The first thing, there's going to be three things tonight. If I'm to understand that this is Scripture, Peter tells me there in this verse that it is the Scripture is not of any individual interpretation. Do you see that there? In other words, something I must first know about Scripture, and in particular about prophecy found in Scripture, is it has not come about by individual interpretation. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first. So the first thing you've got to know and understand about the Bible, if you are going to value it as you should do, you must know something first. You must be assured in your own heart about this one thing, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, the Greek word there for interpretation, no private interpretation, is the word unleashing. It's of no private unleashing. It was not unleashed by man. It's not about somebody had some insight into some facts about God and then he sat down and he thought in his mind, oh, well, that sounds good. I'll jot that down. I've got some private insight knowledge about the Word of God. That's not how the Bible came about. About some men, holy men, who had some secret information about God. That's not how the Bible came about. So the Scripture is not somehow a private work of private individuals or private understanding. That some people have this private, special understanding which a man of God has, that somehow he has been birthed to, or perhaps it's been birthed in his own mind. Peter says that's not how you are to understand Scripture. It's not of any private unleashing. The Bible never came about by people who were really clever either. And I think Peter's a good example. Peter was a fisherman by trade. Peter was not an academic. No. You know, it's not that somehow intelligence worked out all the schema of time and mitigating circumstances by which, you know, the Bible fits together. Somehow men just, oh yes, let me figure that out and let's put down something here. No, that's not how the Bible got into your hands. That's not how you've got 66 books that fit wonderfully together, God's library fitting together. No, take for instance the prophecies of Isaiah. He's a good example. In fact, all of the prophets. Very often they would prophesy thousands of years ahead, sometimes 200 years. So in other words, when the prophets prophesied, they prophesied well out of the scope of what we would call reasonable and rational deductions. That is, you know, some people would say, well, he could understand that that was going to happen because he could see certain things in his own time. And therefore he worked it out that such and such would happen. No. A lot of those prophecies in the Old Testament are prophesied hundreds of years. Some of them thousands of years. And that's quite remarkable. Think of the times, the places that various people would be born, how certain kings would come and be called, and so on and so forth. Those things are outside the logical deductions of men. Men cannot have a schema, a set of ideas whereby they come out with those prophecies. Impossible. I mean, Abraham and Moses and David and even Solomon spoke of things long, 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 long into the future. Somebody even like Balaam spoke of the scepter, spoke of Jesus Christ, how Christ, the scepter and the star shall come out of Judah. Long, long, long time before. Take, for instance, Micah, where Christ would be born. Isaiah spoke as he prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be born of a virgin. Consider David the prophet as well, how Christ would suffer. Consider Isaiah again, how the Lord's servant would suffer. Consider all the servant songs. Consider Hosea and Amos and Joel and Daniel and all the other prophecies that we find in Holy Scripture, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, how the Lord spoke through those men. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, you see how Peter himself refers to the very fact that sometimes even the prophets spoke of things which they didn't even fully understand themselves. I mean, the prophets said some things that they couldn't work out. Let me just read it for you. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. That means they looked into these things, of this salvation that has come to us, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The earlier part of these verses here, Peter is saying, look, this, when they prophesied, they had to look into what they prophesied. The Lord's given me a word, what does that mean? And they've got to go and study it. That's how the Lord worked. And God has always spoken through his prophets. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, you read these opening verses. The writer to the Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times, that is in various times and in divers ways, in a diversity of ways and manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see, the writer to the Hebrews says, God spoke by the prophets. God was using these prophets as his instruments to speak to the people. Now, we may ask ourselves as well, what was the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude concerning the prophets and the scriptures? How did the Lord Jesus Christ treat the Bible? What did he think of the Bible? I mean, if we're going to take this matter seriously, surely we ought to go to the greatest authority. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read many times how the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is written. It is written. It must be fulfilled. The scripture saith, Matthew 5:18, the Lord concerning the law said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus said everything in this Bible, everything in the Word of God is true. It's accurate. You can believe it. You can trust it. Here I am. The Bible spoke about me to come. Here I am. And I must go to the cross. I must die because that's what the Scripture says. Remember maybe when Christ spoke and Peter was there. Remember when Peter cut the guard's ear off and the Lord Jesus restored that man's ear. Was that apprehension, that arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said unto him, that is Peter, put up again thy sword into this place, For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" Jesus said, "Look, I can do anything, but the scripture must be fulfilled. Thus it must be." In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out against as a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." It's there. It's all unfolding according to the scriptures. And if you study the Psalms, if you study the Bible, you'll see that everything Jesus said must be fulfilled. In order for you to have a Savior to save you from your sin, this Bible had to be fulfilled. The Word of God, every jot, every tittle, must be fulfilled concerning the prophecies, concerning the law, and everything else. Christ so often said, "It is written. It is written." This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was no coward. You know, he overthrew the traditions of men. He was not afraid of men. He was not a man trying to live in the traditions. He kept saying, "My Father's house, is it not written that it is meant to be a house of prayer?" Did he not always go back to the scriptures? Was not his authority the Word of God? Yes, it was. This Lord Jesus Christ understood, yes, even his own authority there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have called upon that authority which was rightfully his to call and to ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels. But he said, "No, the Word of God has to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled." So friends, the scriptures are infallible and they are not given by any private interpretation. Not clever men who put some ideas. The Bible is far too intricate. It would be impossible for men to dream up things that just prophecies and things and events that take place thousands of years into the future. Impossible to predict those things. Impossible. I'll tell you what, you can take this Bible, you can examine it, you can check it out for yourself. It is without error, without fault. It's the Word of God. Believe it with all your heart. Understand it does not come from men. While God did use men, understand the source is not men. And we would be in serious trouble if it depended on men, wouldn't we? Now the second thing is, Peter says here, holy men spoke. Look at verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It was not man's desire to have some good book, right? Because there are 66 books, many writers, the author is God. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," which is God. Holy men. Now, if all we had was holy men that spoke, we would be in deep trouble. Because these holy men, as the Bible describes, are not completely holy. The Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. Of course, you know Peter sinned. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. But these holy men were moved by God. So God has spoken and he has revealed himself, but he has superintended this Word, that the whole process of the scriptures coming about is by inspiration. Literally by the breathing out of God. A process that secures the truth from error. Because if it was down to men, it would be full of error. We are men at best. Now, process that even extends to the writing of God's Word. Look at verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, if you look at this verse carefully, this verse shows us both the divine author and holy men of God who were moved, literally here the Greek, Pharaoh, brought along by God. This word here is used to describe a wind, in the Greek language, that moves a boat along, or perhaps waves that move a vessel along, blowing it in a certain direction, moving it a certain way. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul, the apostle, gives us a very clear explanation, no different to Peter, where he tells us that the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, is given by inspiration. Now we need to understand this word, inspiration. It's not like men were inspired. You know, it was only up until the 16th century that men began to use this word inspiration in a secular sense. It was used to describe the work of God. God expiring, God moving, God breathing, God moving men. Look there, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the breathing out of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This word here, inspiration, theop noiostos, all scripture is given by God's breath, literally. Is given by God breathing out. So as I said, only up until the late 16th century was the word inspiration used in the way in which God used to write the Bible. Now, it then began to be used by analogy, inspired in that secular sense, where sometimes somebody says, you know, I was really inspired by that. And that's what made me do it. I was inspired. Well, that is not the biblical meaning of the word here. Inspiration. It's the breathing out of God. God blew upon these men, just like he would move a ship and how God, he sends the wind. It's a good analogy, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ describes the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 as the wind that bloweth. You cannot tell where it blows. So is the Spirit. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken. So as God breathes out, he speaks, but he does so through holy men. They are his instruments. And what Peter says here in effect is what I must know, which we dealt with in the first place, that no scripture came about, no prophecy came about by any private interpretation, but God spoke as he breathed literally upon holy men. If I am to fight off apostasy, I must understand that this is God speaking, not men. And one of the biggest problems today, even amongst those who call themselves Christians, say, this is the word of men. They'll say, well, this is the word of Peter. This is the word of Paul. That's what they'll say. No, holy men breathed upon by Holy Spirit equals holy word. The holy word of God. B.B. Warfield said the effort to explain away the Bible's witness to its plenary inspiration reminds one of a man standing safely in his laboratory and elaborately expounding, possibly by the aid of diagrams and mathematical formulae, how every stone in an avalanche has a defined pathway and may easily be dodged by one of some presence of mind. We may fancy such an elaborate, trifleless triumph as he would analyze the avalanche into its constituent stones and demonstrate of stone after stone that its pathway is definite, limited, and may easily be avoided. But avalanches, unfortunately, do not come upon us stone by stone, one at a time, courteously leaving us opportunity to withdraw from the pathway of each in turn. But all at once, in a roaring mass of destruction, just so we may explain away a text or two which teach plenary inspiration to our own closet satisfaction, dealing with them each without reference to its relation to others. But these texts of ours, again, unfortunately do not come upon us in this artificial isolation. Neither are they few in number. There are scores hundreds of them, and they come bursting upon us in one solid mass. Explain them away, is his question. Go on, we should have to explain away the whole New Testament. What a pity it is that we cannot see and feel the avalanche of text beneath which we may lie hopelessly buried, as clearly as we may see and feel an avalanche of stones. Wonderfully put. You know, the Bible is just one big avalanche of truth at the unbeliever. And God says, tell me, how does it come? Explain it. It's not just one truth massed all at once, but down through the millennia, each text wonderfully knits in truth after truth after truth, prophecy coming true, further light, further truth, and then till finally God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, the scripture must be fulfilled. He died according to the scriptures. He rose according to the scriptures. And my friend, he is coming again according to the scriptures. The scripture must be fulfilled. The Bible bears the imprint of God, my friends, not the imprint of men. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, there are some that take the view that the Bible came about by the method of dictation. And I would say that that is an erroneous view. It's not a true view. It's the view that the writers were no more than human machines. And somehow, God just dictated the words to them and left out their characters, the persona, and so on. But there is such a variety in the Bible. You can see Isaiah has a very distinct style. Ezekiel, God blew upon him as God breathed, if you like. You can imagine, I want to use this analogy, upon these various vessels, his agents, different sizes. He still retained the character of the man. It's like this. Imagine a trumpet. God is the breath of air blowing through the trumpet. It might be a big trumpet. It might be a small trumpet. But it's still God breathing in, isn't it? The same message coming out. The characters are retained. There are real experiences that each man went through. God sailed them along to certain places. Used those experiences. There were certain experiences that they collected at that port. And they took all that cargo on board, if you like, that ship. There was no unnecessary baggage. There's nothing in the Bible, in any epistle, in any prophetic book that's unnecessary. But they are individual people. I mean, take for instance Jonah. You've read the book of Jonah, the runaway prophet. Interesting man. But how different is that when you read to the book of the Revelation, or you read Philemon, or you read something of Jeremiah. Each situation is unique. Job, for instance, a man of great suffering, but he is a man that is trumpeting, sounding forth by the Holy Spirit, the message of God. It's the same message, different experiences. But God, as he blows men along to their various places of destiny, he is working, directing, giving light and instruction what God would do next. A message for the people at the time. Yes, but a message that will speak years to come. Sometimes there is for instance in Isaiah's prophecies, there was a message for the time, but there was also a message for the future that applied. You see how God worked in these various ways. So, friends, this is very remarkable how God has worked. Some take the view of what they call elevation. And what they mean is that the Holy Spirit comes along and makes men above average. Well, now these men, yes, they were holy men. But men that are above average cannot bring you scripture that is inerrant, that is without error. Because it would just be above average writing, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be from God. That would also fail to explain how men were able to look thousands of years into the future. If men were just above average, you know, if that's all we need, well, that's not sufficient. The Holy Spirit, his inspiration, and him working through men does not disprove the Bible, but gives proof for it. Think about it. You've got 66 books, but one divine author, all of it's knitting together in such a way that God communicates exactly what He wants to communicate. He can speak to the exact time as well as to an exact future date. So that there is no error. And while this is the same, at any given time, God preserves the personalities of every holy man. It's quite remarkable. These holy men who have been moved by God's Spirit to write God's holy word. That's quite remarkable. Now, doesn't this teach something about God Himself? Listen, my friend, God chooses to work through apparent contradictions. I've said it many, many, many times before. Man says matter cannot be created nor destroyed. But as I look around me, I see a universe covered full of matter. Where did it all come from? Came from somewhere. Man says you can't make anything. You can't make something out of nothing. So where does it come from? Man has forever barred himself from explaining the existence of the universe. And because God chose to work through men by His Holy Spirit, what God is saying to mankind, this is definitely my word. There is no way this can come about by men just simply writing something down. Has to be God. Has to be God. You see, if a book fell out of the sky, this is from God. But if I walked around here tonight and I said, hey, listen guys, this book came from the sky. I found it today. Look, it came down. Would you believe me? Of course you wouldn't believe me. Would you? Now it's easier to believe that this book is from the Holy Spirit because it can only come about by the Holy Spirit breathing upon men, sailing them as ships to various places, dealing with their lives, their times, their destinies, their situations, in a way that you cannot explain by man. In a way that cannot be explained. So what God is doing is working through apparent contradictions. You see that? I mean, the Bible is a miracle. That's what it is. It is a miracle. Because it's from God. No man would believe you if you said, this book fell from the sky. But this book, friends, how did it come about? Well, Peter tells us that God breathed upon these men. And we have the scriptures. You see, because men would quickly and might easily say, if some book was given to us, that, hey, I don't believe it fell out of the sky. I don't believe it came from God. But there's no other explanation to this other than it came from God. God chose to do this. You see, far from the method God chose to use making the Bible harder to believe, it leaves man without excuse. It all fits wonderfully together. It's all come down through thousands of years. Hundreds of prophecies. Prophesied hundreds of years, thousands of years before. How do they come true? God is the explanation of it. God breathed. Instrumental inspiration or organic inspiration. That is that God simply speaks through the instrumentality of men. And that's what He's done. God spoke through His holy prophets. This is God at work. This is why inspiration is an interpretation of God breathed. That word that we saw there earlier on. God's breath. The word is breathed out by God. Not dictation, not elevation, but God breathes out His truth. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 4, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. That's what you have. It's the word of God. And so we believe in the full inspiration of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And friends, the idea is this, that every word, and we believe in the received text, the textus receptus, the original autographs which were given in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New, is the inspired, infallible Word of God. God breathed, God directed to men various times, various places, and God filled them with what He wanted them to say. And that's it. And in these last days, what has God done? Spoken by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no leaky theology. There's no unwanted passengers on each ship, on each vessel of truth that God used. Therefore, it is unmistakable that this, friends, is the infallible, holy Word of God. Now, I ask in application tonight, how do you treat this Word? Do you treat it as the holy Word of God? Because lastly, it says here, it's given by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Holy. Do you treat this word as holy? I mean, when we say something's holy, we treat it with reverence, don't we, and respect. Now, you may have a Bible at home, and you put it in a lovely place. I'll put it right up there in the best place. But you never open it up. God doesn't want you to admire His word. You know, like people will look at the Quran. Quran has to be above the head or above everything. But you ignore all of its contents. It's not this book in particular that is holy, but it's God's word that's holy. It's God's word that I reverence and that you reverence so much so that you say, Lord, this is what you've said. I must do what you've said. I must follow what you've said. There must be reverence for the whole word of God. Not just some parts of it, you understand? Not just the parts that you like. The whole word is holy. All of it. Then, do you see it also as the power of God? I mean, we saw that tonight. How did God bring this word about? Power. He breathed upon men and moved them to fill them with certain things. And He was able to deal with individual characters, different times, and that's how powerful God is. God who controls every single atom and microcosm and everything, every proton and neutron. God controls all that so that now you have this. The power of God. You treat it with reverence. It's given by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit that's all powerful. Oh, friends, fear not Him who is able to kill the body, but fear Him who is both able to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear Him who says, obey the gospel, believe in the gospel. Fear Him who moved all those holy men to write this word for you. Fear Him who has power to do that. Nobody else can do this but God. This is not a book fallen from the sky, but a book that has moved men's hearts in particular times and spheres. And the remarkable thing is, not only that, the power in God in preserving the word. How is it that we've got this word still? Power of God. The faithfulness of God. Didn't Jesus say, not one jot, nor one tittle, will not pass from the law until all is fulfilled? Heaven and earth may depart, but not my word. The power of God. But it's the power behind the word, isn't it? God who controls all things. But what about trust? I mean, if He's given us this word, and He trusted His word with holy men, you can trust Him. You can trust His word. You can hope in God. You can trust in the one who is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and full of truth. and the Word died for us. God, the Word, died for us. The Word became flesh. The Word, as God says in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall come, and he shall bruise, crush Satan's head. You believe Genesis? Well, if you believe Genesis 3:15, it's all come true, hasn't it? You see, but he's not a distant God, is he? He's a God you can trust in, a God you can rely on, a God who is consistent. Throughout this Bible, it doesn't change. The God of this Bible does not change. Lo, I am Jehovah, I change not. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord who is a lamp unto my feet, whose word is a light to my path. This Lord will come with power. The Lord who breathed his word through men will come. The way this Bible, God has presented to you, ought to astonish you. And anybody here tonight that doesn't believe it, why don't you check out the facts? You can trust this. It's the Word of God. And we ought to reverence it. We ought to trust it. We ought to know its power. Because in it is the gospel. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because in it, there is a power. There's a power to save. It's the power of God unto salvation. Because in it there is a righteousness revealed. Just as God breathed his word, he sent his word into this world to save us. It's not a distant God. It's not a God that just dropped the book. So there you go, get on with it. But he's a God that actually sent his word, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Believe in this God, trust in him, look to him to save you. Amen.